You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 once again. So hopefully, Lord willing, you were here this morning and maybe we'll be able to assume a little bit of context that you got from this morning in the book of Hebrews as we march forward. But I'm going to read the whole passage here, verse 5 through verse 17. Kind of as you find your way there, just a word of encouragement to you. It's kind of fun just being here a little early and engaging some of you all and interacting. And I met multiple saints, seasoned saints, as I like to say, who have been at this church longer than I have been alive. I thought just in light of Hebrews 12 and that endurance, that's an encouraging thing. It's encouraging to me that they're here faithfully walking with the Lord, not only in their Christian walk, but even just faithfully serving this church for 30 or 40 plus years. And so that was kind of just a fun thing to interact and just to see your guys' heart to hear the word and to be here again tonight. And it's a privilege and I'm thankful for it. But let's look together, starting there in verse 5, and we'll crank through verse 17 this evening. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That also there be no sexually immoral or godless persons like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Father, we come tonight again to your word, expectant, knowing that your word goes forth and that it will not return void. We also know that it is the word that goes forth, and it is the word that will either harden hearts when heard, or it will soften hearts. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts to hear things that we need to hear, to use the scripture as the mirror for our lives, to see the things that are in place and the things that are out of place. And by your grace and the power of your spirit, continue to be conformed to the image of your son by putting those things where they belong in our lives, disciplining ourselves, Lord, and even working through when we are being disciplined by you, as we'll see in this text here this evening. Just ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, have you ever tried to drive a nail into a piece of wood with another piece of wood? It doesn't work very well. I've been known to, when I see something I need to kind of hit hard, and if I don't have the right tool next to me, i.e. a hammer, I'll take anything. A little metal pipe, if I got a little pliers, even a screwdriver, I'll start hammering away, but it never works very well. Not surprisingly, although a screwdriver is good for tightening things and you can use pliers for many things, they're not good hammers. They're very poor substitutes for the right tool of driving a nail into a piece of wood or into any other object. The wrong tool, they're the wrong tool for that job. Many times in my marriage, there's lots of funny stories, I'm sure you all have in your marriage, that when I get to the kitchen, I'm notorious for this. I think that pan or that thing has a job, and I use it wrong. Probably the best illustration is that I love our cast iron skillet, and although it's great at making sunny side up eggs, my wife has informed me, do not make scrambled eggs in it ever again, because I make a complete mess because it all sticks together. And she says, we have a pan for that. Don't use the cast iron. It's the wrong tool for the job. Or take the case of my boys. They love to dig right now. They dig holes everywhere. And it doesn't matter if they have a shovel. They'll take the same screwdriver that I might try to use to nail, to drive a nail into something that they'll take and they'll drive it into the ground. Anything, a spoon, a little rake, anything to try to get to just dig a hole because they want to dig their foxholes, which they're really, really into. But it's not very effective. You can't take a spoon and get very deep and get very far. All these things have something in common. Just illustrations of there are the right tools for the right job and there are the wrong tools. And when it comes to your sanctification, when it comes to my sanctification, it can be a difficult concept for us as human beings when we encounter in Scripture over and over again, not just in Hebrews 12, but the right tool for the job for your sanctification is discipline. It is trials. It is tribulations. And yes, we're going to look in and kind of zone in here to these verses, but we could look many places and see the same pattern over and over again that the Lord has used to sanctify his saints. You look back to chapter 11 and we walk through some of those saints. Their lives were not easy. The Lord used discipline. The Lord used trials and sufferings to teach them lessons, to show them what it is to endure, to show faith, that they would trust the Lord when things were difficult and pursue them by faith. They suffered, yet they endured. Over and over again, you see that throughout Scripture, the pattern in the Old Testament. You see them being taught lessons. We'll see a few of them a little bit later. Think of David, or you think of Job, who suffered so much. And it would seem he's not even guilty of what his friends would accuse him of. But when we suffer, and you look at the context here of Hebrews chapter 12, the great cloud of witnesses which surround us that is laid aside, the Scriptures call us to lay aside every weight to run this race set before us, fixing your eyes on Christ, all for this purpose here in verse 3, that we would, as we suffer, as we encounter those pressures that come from maybe the family or for these readers, the synagogues, the culture around them, that when they're growing weary, when their heart is growing weak, that they would remember Christ and they would remember the saints that have come before and they would be encouraged. Even encouraged that in verse 4, that they're still here. They've not yet resisted even to the point of death. They're still here with an opportunity to serve the Lord. And it might be just through that very trial or that very tribulation that they will serve the Lord so uniquely. And he says this in verse 5, that we're to focus on Christ, fix our eyes on him for endurance, to endure this difficult life set before us. And he accuses them, really, in verse 5 of, you have forgotten. You've forgotten something. And what you've forgotten is what the Scriptures have said all along. So tonight we're going to look at three ways to remember God loves you, because that's where this is going to be oriented around identity of God's love for us as sons. And we're going to see ways to remember that God still loves you even when you are in a trial, even when you face discipline. And the first way is the way that we remember that God loves us is we look to the Scriptures. Number one, remember the Scriptures, because they over and over again have shown this pattern that the readers need encouragement by looking not at the outside world, not even to the saints of old, but to the Scriptures themselves. And that's what he does here in verse 5, is he actually looks to Proverbs chapter 3 to encourage them. He says, you have, verse 5, forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. It's this issue of identity. He's saying, as sons, this is not a way of saying there's something special about the male chromosome. This is this idea of sonship. This is inheritance language. And so ladies, you want to be the son in the first century because the son is the inheritor. The son is the one that Ephesians talks about, this idea of sonship language. And so it's important here we see it in the context of the culture that it is the son. And he says, and quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Then he flogs every son whom he receives. The father whom he delights in, he disciplines." Discipline is mentioned 9 different times throughout this section of scripture. And it's this idea of instruction, child training, discipline, preparation for life as an adult. You look at the wisdom literature, you look at Proverbs, particularly Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9. And it's all about looking at Solomon, looking at his son and saying, these are the things you need to believe. I always find one of the most fascinating things about if you're studying the book of Proverbs, it's that you don't have any Proverbs until chapter 10. And if you were to flip there, you get to chapter 10 and it'll say, and these are the Proverbs of Solomon. And you're left with the question, well, what are the first 9 chapters? And I would say the picture I have is the first 9 chapters are the father pleading with his son. This is the door. All these wise sayings, if you enter them through the wrong door, in other words, just for wise living and not through a understanding, a theological understanding that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, then you've missed the whole point. And so he spends 9 chapters really pleading with him over theological concepts, calling him to no longer be like a child who is naive, or you could translate that in Proverbs because you see the main characters of the wise and the naive or the fool. And it's really the naive is the open one. A child is open. A child is open to many things. He doesn't really know what he believes. And so Solomon's teaching him to say, hey, commit yourself to the fear of the Lord. Commit yourself to following Yahweh. If your mind is open, he says, our culture, be open-minded. And he's saying, no, close it. There are certain things you need to be convinced of and committed to if you're going to follow Yahweh. And the same is for the church. As we look to following Christ, there's certain things we have to be committed to. And there's a certain understanding here of the scripture that has said from the very beginning, he will discipline those that he loves. But if you forget the truths of scriptures, you're not going to be encouraged. So I think of verse 5 that way, that if you forget the exhortations, you're going to grow weary and be faint of heart. So as my college pastor often said, every other sermon it seemed, this again is the read your Bible more sermon. Because you need to be in the word and be in his scriptures to be reminded of the way of who God is, number one, and the way that he operates in the world. You need to remember the promises of the scriptures and that it's not just a promise to health and wealth and prosperity. That there's not simply an arc towards the world getting better and better. In fact, the exact opposite is what the scriptures teach, that it's going to become worse and worse and worse. I'm in the book of Revelation. And, you know, it gets a little depressing as you get towards you get past the 7 churches and you kind of look and there's a way in which you start to see judgment, judgment, judgment. But that's where it's headed. We need to remember the promises of scripture, that we are not an exception to the rule that the Lord uses discipline and suffering in the Christian's life. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And so Christ has given to you not only to believe in him, church, but also to suffer for his sake. as I mentioned, being in a college ministry for a number of years, the whole idea of how do I discern God's will? What does God want me to do in that age, right? What does God want me to major in? What does God want me to do with my life for a career? Who does God want me to marry? And it comes up over and over and over again. And my favorite thing to do is to narrow down. Well, let's just look to see what the scripture says. What does God's will, what is God's will clearly? What does the scripture say? And one of the things it clearly says, and everyone's always surprised, but it's clear, his will is that we suffer. That helps set the expectations. Because we're presented very often that you'll come to Christ and your life will just get better and better and better. But that's not what we're promised. That might be true, and we may be blessed among, and we might even as an American church be an exception to some of these rules where we don't see the severity, for sure, but it isn't to say we're not promised that. We'd be the exception in that case. But John 13, Jesus says this, and you look at his life, that truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You and I are not greater than Christ. If Christ suffered, if Christ was persecuted, if he was mocked, we will suffer. We will mock. In fact, the more we grow into the image of Christ, more than likely, the more persecution, the more adversity you will face from a hostile world around you. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy. How can you do that? It's from this perspective that this is exactly where God wants you. It's for a purpose that when you encounter them, it does something. It has a purpose. It's not for nothing. It's not in vain. It's for your sanctification, for the testing of your faith, that it would be complete in you, that it would lack in nothing. And so every discipline, every trial, every tribulation is for that purpose in your life, to conform you into the image of your, in the image of Christ. That brings a completely different perspective. You might not get excited for suffering. I don't think I'm mature enough to get excited for suffering either. But it's encouraging to know that these all have a purpose. And the scriptures have taught us that over and over and over again throughout all the scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Difficulty, discipline, challenges, they're all part of the normal Christian experience because we follow the example of Christ. It was normal for those throughout scripture, and it's normal for us today. Remember what the scriptures have taught. And so he gives them this quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. But also remember, and this is kind of blended together here with verse 6, really all the way through 11, that you're to remember who you are. Remember not only the scriptures, but remember your sonship. Sonship is referenced 6 different times. And it's the reminder that true sonship involves discipline. A loving father reproves the son in whom he delights. In fact, it is for discipline, verse 7 will go on to say, that you endure, that God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If a father loves his children, he's going to put certain barriers to protect them. That's what parents do. We live in a culture where there's very much that if you love your children, the culture around will say, well, let them do what they want. But you know that is not a good idea. They can't just do what they want. There needs to be one teaching. Very oftentimes here, this is the father figure who is teaching them, showing them there is a right way to live, a way to honor the Lord, and a way to be disciplined in life. In fact, it's loving to discipline and unloving to not discipline. It's an unloving thing to just let people go on in self-destructive ways. It's love that should compel us, whether in family or the church or in life, to say, hey, I love you and you are close to the edge and you're about to jump off. And love compels me to say, don't do that, even if it hurts their feelings. Don't do that. Especially in the family, the father is going to say, son, listen, don't ruin your life. Throughout the reference here of Proverbs, Solomon over and over and over again is pleading with his son. There's a certain way to live. I have four boys, so I've spent a lot of time in Proverbs thinking about parenting, thinking about raising them. And there's one way that I've thought about it, and I can't remember who I even got this from, but I kind of took it and tweaked it and made it mine. But what you see over and over again in Proverbs is there's kind of a consistent theme of if you want to ruin your life, boys, conversation. Boys, if you want to ruin your life, fall into the trap of easy money. Think that you can gain, think that you can earn, think that you can get money without working. Whether it's through gambling, whether it is through deceit, whether it is through some means in which you're cheating, it's very attractive to get rich quick. It was attractive in Proverbs and it's attractive today. And boys, if you want to ruin your life, pursue easy money. That's not the way God made us. It's not the way it works. And you might think there's no cost, but there always is. The other thing he comes up with over and over again is, if you want to ruin your life, boys, think that you can have relationships, particularly the forbidden woman. And this idea of easy money and easy sex is what comes up over and over again in Proverbs. That there's no consequences for it. There's no price to be paid. And over again, it says, no, there is a price to be paid. Do not be so foolish to think there are no consequences. That'll ruin your life. And then thirdly, over and over again, you see this reminder of drunkenness in Proverbs. You want to ruin your life, boys? Think that there's no cost there either. But a father comes down and says those things, and I says, I know they look fun, and I know that people celebrate them, and our culture is celebrating those very three things. All you got to look at is social media, and those are the very three things they celebrate left and right. But a loving father says, no, do not fall into them. Rather, be disciplined. Without discipline, you see the father who doesn't discipline shows that he doesn't love his children. In fact, he says it so frank here in verse 8, that if without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You might have gone to a store, seen little children running around and thought, man, I would love to take them and discipline them. You might have said something like that. Those boys need discipline, but they're not yours. So I don't go trying to discipline other people's children. But when they're mine, I do, because I love them and I want them to know what is right. The Lord only disciplines those who are his. This is an ownership. He is a loving father who will not let his children go unchecked. If you are his and he is yours, then you will face loving discipline. And he equates that furthermore, we even have reasons, more reasons to obey God than our human fathers. Because look at verse 9, he says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. And shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now I know everyone Not everyone had a great father and had a great relationship with their father. And so this is the assumption of a loving father. But for many of us, we had great fathers and who aren't perfect, but we have a great appreciation and love for them. And we're able to look back as we become adults and say, you know, when you used to say, or my parents would say, you know, one day when you're older, you'll understand. And at the age of parenting my own children, I go, I understand why they made that decision. Why they said, no, you're 16, you can't get in your car and drive across the country. And I was so upset. I said, okay, I understand why. I would never let my kid do those things. Why? Because I love them. I understand what it is to be a parent and to have a child. And if that discipline for earthly fathers, and we appreciate it, how much more can we look at God and say, he is infinite and he is wise and he is infinitely loving towards us. And he has brought us into whatever situation and we're going to have to trust him. Well, if you trusted your own fathers, how much more do you trust the King of the universe? Because they disciplined us, verse 10, for a short time as seemed best to them. Imperfect as it may have been, they did their best, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. We understand that. When we're under the hand of discipline, whether it was as children or even as adults, we understand suffering, conflict, consequences. It's not fun, but sorrowful in the moment. But he goes on to say, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline is far more outlasting than that of our human fathers, because he has an ultimate purpose in his discipline for us that is eternal in its scope, preparing us for his return. Now, discipline comes in many forms, but never does God discipline his children out of hatred or without purpose. You might see an earthly father, an earthly parent that disciplines out of anger, but that's never going to be the case with God. He does so perfectly out of love, but he might do so for a different reasons. That is to say here, this analogy is meant to draw us back into chapter 11 and chapter 12 and this urging to the readers of Hebrews to endure, hold fast, endure. Look at these challenges you're facing and look to say God is doing something in them. And discipline could be simply corrective. In other words, there could be a sin issue. And so the laying aside of every hindrance and every sin, it could be that the Lord is, you're suffering or being disciplined because of a sin in your life. That could be the case. And it could be that he wants to correct that, to not let you get away with that. My mom always told me, she prayed that I wouldn't get away with anything. And she was usually right, and I didn't like it. Seemed to always get in trouble, and she was always smiling and happy that I got in trouble at school. And I'd watch my friends, and I'd get away with everything. And finally, I'd decide I'll be like them, and boom, the teacher would pay attention, catch me, and I'd get in trouble. Because she loved me, she wanted these things to be caught earlier, by the way, not later. Think back to the scriptures, think back to the life of David. I'm teaching a how to study the Bible class at the moment, and sometimes you can be falling into the trap of looking at Bible characters and, you know, making them into heroes and those things. And there's lots to imitate about David, but one of the problems is when you say something like, be like David, which David, right? There's parts of David's life that you want to emulate. He's a man after God's own heart. And then there's a lot about his life you don't want to be like David. So you want to point back and go, no, we want to be like Christ. And where David reflects that, we want to, in that way, be like him. But towards the end of his life, you see multiple times where he is corrected. I think of 2 Samuel 24, where he, at the end of his life, sinfully numbered God's people and God disciplined him. He actually gave him an option. He said, you can take these three different choices. Which one do you want? And he chooses that there'd be a plague. I think probably because out of the three options, he thought it was the least severe. And yet, even in that least severe option, 70,000, it says, died. But discipline came. It was difficult. Yes, it was corrective to say what David did was sinful and was wrong. But there's also a way in which discipline, and you can see this in parenting as well, where discipline is meant to be preventative. It's meant to be preventative. Think of the Apostle Paul. There's nothing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and when he talks about that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. There's nothing there that would indicate to us Paul has done anything. But Paul seems to imply that the reason he has this is that the Lord would keep him humble, that he's caught up into heaven with this vision that would make him prideful, and this keeps him humble. And he sums it up perfectly, that my grace is sufficient for you, that God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so it's not, in that case, a sin issue that needs to be corrected. It's simply God saying, if you were given this, or you were given too much, or you were allowed this, then you would be tempted beyond what you are able to be tempted by. And so even that way, sometimes the discipline and the challenges come, but it's meant to prevent us from being prideful, prevent us from being arrogant, or from making decisions which have massive consequences. And so he preventatively disciplines, just like a loving father would prevent his child from doing something dangerous. But it also could be simply educational. And so think of it as corrective, as preventative, or educational lessons that you need to learn to love God, to love your neighbor. And I think of Job. Again, Job is one in which he actually is brought forward as one, at the very beginning, who is a great example. He says to Satan, look at Job. He's a great example of what it looks like to be a godly man. He's held up as an example. But yet, he suffers. And it teaches Job ultimately, as you're looking through that whole book, it's all teaching him who God is. And who Job is in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's world. And he shows him who he is. And that so often happens with us. When we are under discipline or we are suffering, we learn more about who God is and who we are. And that's as much part of the process of our sonship, of our sanctification, is understanding in a greater degree of who he is and who we are. But you go back to chapter 11, and the only way that this comes about, the only way that this leads to good things is through faith. Only faith brings us to believe suffering or discipline leads to something positive. The only way you can come to a place where you believe, James chapter 1, considered with joy trials, is that you trust in the promises of God. Just like in verses 1 through 4, you remember that there's something greater down the road, that Romans 8, God is going to work everything together for your good and for his glory. So remember the scriptures, what they teach on this. And remember your sonship. But also remember the outcome, thirdly, of your sanctification. Remember the outcome of your sanctification. If you look at verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He seems to pick up the race metaphor again from a family metaphor of discipline, a father disciplining a son, and back up to this picture here of strengthening hands of the weak and the knees that are feeble, because you better get up and you better move and you better make the path straight. Because if you don't, you'll become lame, put out of joint. Rather, pursue healing. There seems to be a corporate aspect to this, that their readers are to be encouraged to strengthen one another. It comes from a quote from Isaiah in that chapter of Isaiah 35, the remnant, that God is going to do this with his remnant. And likewise with his church here. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this to say, in the same way, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Not necessarily your hands, not necessarily your knees, but the assumption is within the church, there are those who are weak. And you might look around and see, who can you encourage and strengthen? Who is weak? Who has knees that are feeble, and go about making straight paths for your feet and pursue this healing. Work for healing, because the idea is if you don't work towards healing, things get worse. It's the one thing that's difficult for me, even as a pastor. The reality is there's no neutral. Either you're getting more sanctified, or I guess this is even a word, less sanctified. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. You'd like to stay in neutral and go, I kind of made it and I like to coast. It doesn't work that way. If you take your focus off of Christ and you stop growing, you will start regressing. One of my dad's favorite quotes that I was told all the time as a kid was a Coach Osborne football quote. And it was that he would come into practice and he would always say, today you're either going to get better or worse. There's no staying the same. And that's true on the sports field, and that is true for the Christian life. You're either getting better or you are getting worse. There just is no neutral, as much as we might want there to be. Rather, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit now is to make peace and to grow sanctification, be sanctified, be set apart, grow in your likeness and the likeness of Christ. This brings up this issue in Hebrews, which we've not encountered as much, but if you were reading and studying through Hebrews, you'd see this idea of root and fruit, I like to call it. That there is an issue here of understanding that it is not the fruit here that is the sanctification or the good works or the good deeds or the sanctification is not the root issue that leads to your salvation. Rather, it is faith that is the root that leads to good works or sanctification. The outcome of your sanctification is meant to be good works because you are saved by faith. And it is faith alone, it is Christ alone, and you see that is so clear throughout all of the scriptures. Yes, there are these warning passages throughout Hebrews, but you go back to like in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I love that passage going there because it's so clear that it's by grace you have been saved through faith, that it's a gift, but yet it also pairs it with that we are his workmanship in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus, what? For his good works. And what it reminds you of is you're saved from something, you're saved from sin, but you're also saved to good works. But you don't wanna mess up the order. It's faith that leads to these things, not works that leads to salvation. No, that's faith, which is a gift, which only comes from God. Likewise, Philippians 2, you think about, well, then who is it that's working in me? Is it Christ or is it me, or is it 50-50? Philippians 2, verse 12, then, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think this phrase here in verse 14, sanctification without no one, someone will see the Lord. It's one of those moments of, well, that's a scary statement. Likewise, he says, Paul here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But as you work it out, the human responsibility piece, who gets the credit? Who's doing that? His reminder in the very next verse is, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, it is God who ultimately is going to get the glory. We're to work as hard as we can, 100%, but recognize it is ultimately God through his Spirit who is working in us. And so the human aspect is real. The responsibility is there, but recognize it is ultimately God who is at work in you, even here as Paul says so in Philippians chapter 2. We are called to work. We are called to be faithful, approved workmen of God to pursue peace and the sanctification in our life. And see verse 15, that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. A reminder that there is another side of viewing trials and tribulations and discipline. You have this choice that it is going to be used as something that is going to make you better. Or here in verse 15, he says, if you don't view it as something that makes you better, you will become bitter. You're going to become bitter. It's going to spring up, and it's caused many to be defiled. I think this is getting hung up on the why questions, because when anyone, and all of us, when we suffer, we're left with why? I can give you a part answer. Why? Because it's God's will for your life, and he wants to sanctify you and grow you. And then you're going to ask me, well, Pastor Josh, well then, why is it so difficult? And I'm going to run out of answers eventually. I'm going to say, because the Lord has sovereignly placed you in that. I know that he has prepared you for this. I know that he won't test you beyond what you are able. But I don't know all of the why answers or the severity questions. And we get trapped in there and we stop trusting the Lord. Bitterness can spring up. And many are defiled. And it's this issue of trusting the Lord again from chapter 11 that gets brought up. Are we by faith going to trust him that we don't understand in this life why these things are happening, but we're going to endure because we trust him and know that ultimately it's working towards his end? Because you look at the example here of Esau. I said you always gotta be careful of be like David sermons, which David, but apparently you can preach a sermon, don't be like Esau. Because Esau here is held up as this example of what you need to avoid. Verse 16, that also there be no sexually immoral or godless persons like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Think of this whole context. Think of the exact opposite of Moses, who traded being the son of Pharaoh for Esau, who gave up the birthright for a single meal. What does that describe? That describes an immature person. This is the person who, when offered, you can have $10 million in 10 years, or you can have $100,000 today. And the person goes, you know what? I may not live 10 years. So I'll take the $100,000. You could have had 10 million. This is immature. This is foolish. This is Esau. He goes for the immediate. Well, just like an immature, he has no understanding of delayed gratification and everything about 11 and 12 and endurance and say running the race, disciplining your body, suffering has to do with delayed gratification. And Esau, just like an immature son who says, I'll take the marshmallow right now. Even if I waited 5 minutes, I'd get more. They'll take it immediately because that's what immature people do. And he's held up as one who pursued sexual immorality and he was godless. How shameful of him for what he has chosen to do. He took what was easy and what was immediate rather than waiting for the future reward. For you know, verse 17, that even afterwards when he desired, that as Esau desired, to inherit the blessing. So just like an immature child with no impulse control says, but I want that too now. Ultimately, he's rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought it with tears. There is a even worldly remorse here for Esau. He made a choice and there was a consequence. And that's what's being taught here, that there are consequences for decisions and he's calling for them. You need to endure. Don't walk away from the Lord's kindness. Don't walk away from his goodness. Don't walk away from the church, even though you might for the moment go, I can avoid suffering and difficulty if I just leave it behind. No, that would be foolish. That would be selling the birthright for a single bowl of soup. Avoid the example of Esau. Yes, we're to make every human effort, recognizing it is God who works in us, but also play the long game. Play the long game, unlike Esau. It's said that we very much overestimate what we can do in 1 year, and we underestimate what we can do in five. I found that very true in ministry and life. I have very lofty goals of what I want to do this year, and it never comes to fruition. My eyes are way too big. But all of a sudden, if you take 5 years, you can start to get a lot done. The temptation here for Esau, the temptation for us, the temptation similar to the son in Proverbs is that we view this, our spiritual lives as a get-rich-quick scheme. And the writer of Hebrews is saying there is no fast path to spiritual maturity. It isn't how it works. I know many of you had this experience probably through high school. Some of you probably loved high school and would have stayed. I was definitely one who did not and was ready to rock and roll and get out. Didn't want to return. I was ready to go do my own thing. And it was hard. 16, 17, 18, and they trap you in school. They give you a license where you can drive, but you're really not free. You're kind of an adult, but you're not really an adult. But you really can't get out for the most part. I know you kind of can, but in general, you're not gonna be able to get out. You're gonna have to endure until you're done with your 4 years and you have graduated. There's no really shortcut to it. There's no shortcut for our spiritual lives either. You're gonna have to endure. You're gonna have to be like a child who is for a moment learning and growing, who's taking class after class and being built up in the faith. I would love it if I could make a 12-week course for how you can go from a new believer to a fully mature saint in Christ. I'd probably sell a lot of it too, but it's not how it works. Believers are being built brick by brick by God himself into the image of his son. There is no get rich quick for the spiritual life. And sadly for us, maybe, but we recognize the joy in it. And we, like Christ, we endured for the joy set before us. And we understand, just like a child who doesn't love being disciplined, it's sorrowful for the moment, but we can recognize that discipline and trials are the right tool for the job. They're the right tool for our sanctification. And so in that way, you can reorient the way you think and change your perspective and expectations that this is exactly what God wants and that your experience comes in a long line of faithful saints before you, that you're not the exception to the rule. One of my favorite stories of when I'm counseling couples was a couple early on in my ministry, and so this goes well with the marriage retreat, and they were really struggling. And we were talking about some of these truths of how God uses difficulties and suffering and challenges in marriage. And I just remember the wife saying and looking at me just kind of like a light bulb went off. And she looked at me and she said, "So marriage is supposed to be hard?" I said, "Well, yeah, I mean, you had one sinner and you took two sinners and you put them together and you're working to live under one roof and serve the Lord. And you're seeing one another's faults on a level that no one else in the world sees but your spouse." And she just kind of had a moment of, "Well, if marriage is supposed to be hard, we're really, really good at it." And I thought, I don't know if I'd say it quite like that, but that's true. And you recognize the Lord's using that and you're growing and you're learning and you trust that when you get on the other side that it was worth it because he had a purpose in it. That's not to say it's always easy, but as we saw, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, Peter says, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the purpose is that you may be found to result, your life would result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we do look at our lives and we ask the question, what are you doing? How are you working? May we find encouragement that those of us who find ourselves facing difficulties, challenges, pressures, that we know those come because we are sons of God, that there is this aspect of a loving father who is maturing us through this aspect of discipline, whether it's corrective or preventative or educational, you are working. In fact, we might even ask the question, if we're not being challenged, then are we truly sons? Lord, may we view suffering as an opportunity to see you work in our lives, and that it truly would be true of our lives, that they would become reasons that you would receive praise and glory and honor when you return. We just ask this in your son's name. Amen.